chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this, and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time.
Thank you. Father, we pray that you will speak to us through this text. Help us, Lord, to see more of you, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us open our eyes that we might see wonderful truths out of your word. And give us, Lord, we pray, those things which will be profitable for those who we speak to in the days to come. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose to some degree we'd have to explain the Passover and the unleavened bread to people, and possibly throw in en route that it could have been, the Passover could have been taken on two different days. One was the ancient calendar that they had when they were in Egypt, and the other is the Assyrian calendar that they took up through the exile. And it does solve the problem as to whether Jesus was actually crucified on the Good Friday, on the day of before the Passover, or whether he was crucified on the day of the Passover. You've come across this?
Yeah, I'm just trying to get my head on the date. It's unusual, isn't it, that the Passover would fall on a Sabbath day?
Not unusual.
Not unusual.
I don't think so.
Christian's done quite a bit of in Bible school over
he did.
A couple of years, hasn't he? Mm-hmm.
It's based on a fairly recent book by Colin Humphreys, Cambridge guy.
Been on the telly.
Has he? Mm. And it's certainly worth having on your bookshelf. Nice. But I've forgotten what the name of it is. It's something to do. You'd easily find it on the Amazon website. But it's certainly worth having there. It's got its complexities because he takes a long way and a long while to put over the thesis, which is the first time this resolution that I've ever been satisfied with. People have played with the different uses of the word Passover, whether it stands for the whole of the feast or whether it stands for the specific Passover evening.
Mystery of the Last Supper.
Yeah, that's it. It's certainly worth getting on your bookshelf. I don't think necessarily we want to go into that on a Sunday morning, but it is worth just pointing out that in all probability, the reason why there appears, you can stress, contradiction between the Synoptics and John, which is what it amounts to, is one of the big problems of New Testament studies, is because it was the simple way of putting it over is one dating comes from the Egyptian, which they used, and is in the scriptures, of course, when it talks about the different in the Pentateuch. They're using the names, ancient names for the months, and also reckoning on the datings from the Egyptian point of view. Whereas when you come to the later part, which is being used, the Assyrian have taken over because of the exile and they have dominance of the Middle East, and everybody's sticking to those, and therefore the datings are in two particular manners. The Sadducee leading priests, who are the high priest and co, they have stuck to the Assyrian one, and that's the one that the people would have been operating in, and which is why they are going to have the Passover feast a day or 2 days, it can even be 2 days after the measurement from the other one, and they say that they don't want to go into the Praetorian because they're going to contaminate themselves and they can't have the Passover. That's John's gospel, whereas the Synoptic gospels are simply saying, I've longed to eat this Passover with you, and it was probably a day or two beforehand. It resolves also the complexity of how many things take place between the arrest of Jesus and the crucifixion. If it was arrest, morning, and then crucifixion in the afternoon kind of idea, it's too much. And this resolves that particular problem too. So, as I say, I don't think there's anything better to read than Colin Humphreys. I'd never met it before I read him, and it's it does resolve a lot. Gets your mind satisfied as why it's.
I think for a Sunday morning, it's often helpful to put these things into a modern context as well. And there are calendar discrepancies
that
you can draw from even quite recent history. Probably the one that most people will remember is that everybody wanted to celebrate the advent of the third millennium on the 1st of January 2000, and only the mathematical Puritans like you and me wanted to leave for a year.
For a year later.
January 2001.
Exactly.
But, and.
That's a good illustration.
Yeah, and more recent even than that, one of the South Pacific Islands, I can't remember which one it was now, but...
Wasn't sure whether it was in the east or the west.
Well, they decided, because their economy was moving closer to the Asian countries rather than the American countries, they wanted to move into a different time zone and align their economy with the Japanese stock market. And therefore,
there were two dates there.
On the 29th of February 2016, they chose a leap year because it was the easiest way to do it. That date didn't exist in their calendar. They went straight from the 28th of February 2016 to the 1st of March.
What surprised me was the Sadducees keeping to the Assyrian, not going back to the Jewish, because they obviously held to the Pentateuch, didn't they?
Yes, they did. Yeah, the high priest would say that they stuck to the law, the Torah.
They collaborated with empire, aren't they?
Yes, yeah, so that's the thing.
They're the ones who wanted to cooperate with the ruling of a nation again.
But the high priests were not ironic by that time, having been installed 100 years earlier.
Yes. Well, they came in through the Maccabees, didn't they?
Who did a lot of negotiating with the nation.
No, I think it's more that they were the official leaders of the nation, and they were therefore officially dealing with Rome and Greece. Okay, let's bypass the Passover and the unleavened bread, which of course is attached to it. You might have to explain the connection between the two feasts to people. The Passover was in the unleavened bread period, was 2 days off, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. The reason being, of course, not during the festival, as they go on to say, because lest there's a riot amongst the people. So that gives you a sort of background to speak about the popularity of Jesus at this time amongst masses of the pilgrims, particularly those who had come up from Galilee, where so many of his healings and so on had been taking place. Otherwise, it was just the yearly of going up to the temple and that kind of influence into Jerusalem. But most of the time, Jesus was ministering in actually three different sort of half circles or circles up in Galilee, and then marched down into Jerusalem. That period then is where the popularity of Jesus was a threat to the rulers of the day, who were, of course, mentioned in verse 1, the chief priests, the scribes, and they were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. Could raise up questions as to why they wanted to kill him at that point. I mean, he had actually attacked them, hadn't he, at times, verbally, pointed out their hypocrisy. Interesting enough, you never see Jesus questioning the fact they weren't the sons of Aaron, which the high priest should have been. No, he didn't. No. It's interesting that the officialdom wasn't all that interesting to him, was it? He went straight to the jugular, as it were. What sort of people they were. I think actually you could paint the picture a little bit and say that if they had taken him publicly, if they arrested him publicly, That certainly would have created a riot. And then, of course, would they have got the right man? And that's why they needed a Judas. Some people have questioned that. But although Jesus was popular and well known amongst the mass of the people there, the officials, leaders of the church, like, shall we say, the Theresa May and co, don't know us when we're going to be executed. They'd need somebody to identify us. And so they were looking for somebody who could do that. And Judas was therefore an important factor in the whole picture of the arrest and execution. While he was in Bethany, House of Figs, not far from, about a Sabbath day's journey, wasn't it, from the centre of Jerusalem, out to the east, at the home of Simon the leper. Now it's interesting, it's Simon the leper, but we don't know whether he's there or not, or whether he was a leper that's been healed. Well, because Simon the leper was probably the father. But it was not known in certain circles. It would be known perhaps to the tax collector, this was the house of Simon the leper, but to the ordinary people in Bethany it was the house of, because Simon would probably have moved off or whatever. Simon was the most popular name in those days. Lots of Simons around. Presumably, I mean, he could have even been dead by then. I don't know. Let alone separated from the community. But Mary, Martha and Lazarus lived in it. A woman with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume. It's mentioned that it was 300 denarii, isn't it, later on in verse 5, which I reckon is, from most of my memory, it was to do with about a year's work, I think, for an ordinary labourer.
Most concrete say the denarius was a day's wage, so 300 probably was about that, yeah.
Mm. Which is a lot of money for this family. Any comments on the perfume, costliness? Well, she broke it. Obviously, you can't get it out without breaking it, apparently. It's that type of bottle. And poured it over his head. And the word anoint is used later on. In verse 8, she has anointed. But it is not the word that's used for the Messiah. Anointing. It's another one. Murizo, if I remember rightly. Is that somebody got it there? Murizo?
Katekeo, poured it over his head.
Oh, the pouring, yes.
Verse 8
is Murisai.
Murisai, yeah.
It's the verb you're saying. But I guess the allusion to messianic or office is not to be lost, even though it's a different Greek word. The action of pouring over the head is interesting, rather than the feet, where the other Mary, whoever she was, the woman, great problem, is Mary the same one here as the one who came to him way in the early days of his ministry?
Place in Galilee.
Trying to build it all up together, that she was a prostitute while she was up in Galilee. She came back home after the Lord dealt with her and she knew she was forgiven and so on, and here she was with Martha and Lazarus, her brother and sister. But that's speculative, of course. It's or were there two Marys? One or two things to avoid on a Sunday morning here. Don't go into them too much. No, she's not, just a woman that comes in. Mm. But it's become traditional, I think, through Catholicism, largely, that the two are identified, so that a Mary Magdalene is a prostitute for a Roman Catholic, whereas she might not have been. Verse 4. Some were indignant, remarking to one another, why is this perfume being wasted? Been lost, wasted, poured out. What sort of people would be indignant at such a thing? hard-boiled socialist,
self-righteous
capitalist. Could say that the, yes,
it
was
matter whether it's wasted all at once or wasted over a long
bit by bit.
Time,
yeah. Yes.
Happy use of it. Why use it all in one go?
Yes, you should.
Once a day for.
Well, this was sorry now because of the nature of the container.
Yes, you had to use it all at once.
So yeah. What was its other purpose?
Yeah.
It doesn't sound like a daily dabbit on an ointment to me.
Doesn't, does it?
You know, as a chemist, we would get things in files, and they'd come in five-mil file. You'd break the top, and you use the lot, because it wasn't keepable.
Yeah.
So I don't know what this is. The way it's phrased, it seems to be that you could dump it in your bath, almost.
A burial.
A burial? A few.
It could be that it was kept for a burial. That makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah. 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 That's good, because it's clearly the way the Lord has interpreted it, so why not? Yeah. She probably had it there for the burial of her brother or something like that. Okay. Why this waste? Do we waste anything in our lives that on the Lord? A lot, don't we? Haven't you been said you've wasted your life serving Christ when you could have made millions of dollars, and or you could have done some great thing for humanity by finding a cure for cancer or something, you know? And have you not had that thrown at you?
No, if I was challenged with that, I'd always find it difficult not to respond and say, surely the waste is the other way around. Now, what is it going to profit you if you solve this and that and the other and you lose your soul for eternity?
Could say that. If you were going to lose a friend.
I'm pretty good at that. We're caught, aren't we? I'll make a virtue of it.
I was thinking, friends I know who have been in some profession that would be very highly regarded, I don't mean in terms of monetary value, but the doctor, actually, he's doing something far more valuable.
Yeah.
But your instant natural reaction, all that training, all that expertise, the life he could save.
Well, I knew what I was doing when I made the decision to ditch mathematics and start theology. It inevitably is burning your boats. No going back, really.
It works the other way around. A lot of people really admire and adulate those that could have been brilliant, this, that, or the other in the church, but they gave up all this, they gave up all that. See how much they love the Lord.
Well, that's an interpretation that you would get it amongst Christians or in the church, isn't it?
Yeah.
I'm just thinking more widely. There are still, in the church, there are still plenty of people who think that if you've got a double first and a PhD, you're a far more worthy person than somebody like Peter, or just an old fisherman, aren't they?
Yes.
Isn't that what they glory in? They often say that sort of thing.
Yeah. Our society trains us to think like.
Yeah, that's right. Oh, wouldn't it have been better to have found an answer to cancer, and then the fag ends of your life you could give to the Lord and do a bit of preaching or something? That's the way they look at it. Well, there you are, you've got plenty there that you can undo. Put people straight and lose a lot of friends, hallelujah. Shouldn't it have been sold and given to the poor? Is that a valid thing to say? I mean, Jesus doesn't seem to think so, but I think a lot of us do, don't we? That we ought to be serving the poor, because that would be the proper response for a good person, a good Christian. But Jesus welcomes this. Wouldn't he be pleased if I'd given it to the poor?
Yeah, and you know, this business of being accountable with other people's money and being good stewards.
Mm-hmm.
Sure, that's right, but it's still nevertheless a bit different from what one might usually expect from Jesus.
But often giving to the poor is not particularly being responsible with other people's money, is it? because they abuse it and misuse it and take more drugs on it. No, I'm just being provocative.
Jesus' answer, though, the poor you'll always have with you, is almost like saying 300 denarii is not going to solve the problem. It might alleviate it to one or two, and it matters to those one or two. But the problem of the poor and the causes of it, 300 denarii, is not going to solve it. Where in the world is going to solve it?
Well, would pouring it on Jesus have solved it? I think it's fair to respond and say the worship of Christ brings out answers to the poor that your tuppence halfpenny being thrown at them wouldn't.
Go on, develop that bit.
Well, because the worship of our Lord, if we're really worshipping in spirit and truth, will be changing people's attitudes to him, to each other, and to the poor. So it would have a longer term and a bigger and wider effect. It's challenging,
and we think in terms of change from one degree of glory into another, you know, before the face of Christ, somewhere in two Corinthians, I think, and that sense of being in God's presence changes me, hopefully into the likeness of Jesus.
Yes. I remember looking came in the tape, I went saying one boss of an agency I worked for was criticised the type of car he drove, and the agency was particularly interested in alleviating poverty.
Yes. Yeah.
But I think it was quite a thing within the organisation.
Yeah.
It caused ripples.
Yeah. If you're running a charity, you should be running a rotten old car.
I think the economist in me is saying one-off commitment versus ongoing. And Jesus' statement in verse 7, you know, you always have the poor with you, in a sense gives the answer to that. It's all right to build a hospital with the 300, 3 million, 3 billion denarii, but that in itself doesn't solve the problem. You've got to staff the hospital, and that's something which happens week on week, year on year. Is the 300 denarii, it's going to solve the problem this time, but who will find the 300 denarii to give to the poor
next month, next year,
is waste one amount of money. Is your lifestyle actually, are you doing that now? Are you actually looking after the poor? Are you actually giving them now?
Yeah.
You just criticise the one person for his act.
Mm.
You know, is that in your heart now, rather than just turning on somebody for waste, what you think is a waste?
Which is what people do when they want to justify their lack of doing it.
Yeah. One commentary I read made a comment that actually it had been given to the poor because Jesus hadn't got a thing.
Verse 6 then, so it looks from verse 5 that it wasn't only Judas but others, isn't it, as well. He obviously got them on his side, saying, yeah, we should have done that. Yes, we give regularly to the poor, this is a waste. And they were scolding her. It's interesting, isn't it? They thought they had a right to scold her for using what was hers in whatever way she wanted. Which is interesting. A lot of people like that, aren't there? Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? You're upsetting her. She's done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good. Whenever you wish, do them good. It's pretty open-ended, that, isn't it? Sometimes you do, sometimes you don't. When you feel like it, when you don't feel like it. Do you wish to do it or do you not? But you don't have me. It was either extremely arrogant or he knew who he was. Do we need to make that clear to people? That we don't give. The Lord has not been given a wrong attitude. She's done what she could. which doesn't seem to be immediately anything particularly marvellous, seems almost irrelevant, doesn't it? Doesn't worship seem like that? When we worship the Lord and pour out our heart to him and our lives, and you could have been up and doing things, changing the world. I do think this key thing of worship in this story is the necessary thing to bring out. It's our devotion and our love to Jesus uniquely, which not only in the long term but in the ultimate everything is the real value that's there. And she's doing something out of worship which she might not have been consciously aware of. Do you think she was aware that he was going to be dead in a few days' time and that she was anointing him for burial? I shouldn't think so, not with the euphoria with which the Lord's been greeted by coming into Jerusalem and the whole of the family there recognizing him as who he is, the saviour of their brother from death and so on. Surely this man is not going to be dead in a couple of days' time. But she was doing something that came out of worship that she was unconsciously doing, anointing him for burial. Is that the way to live the Christian life? That we're being unconsciously led a lot of the time and doing things that we didn't really sit down and work it all out, but God is at work and doing things with it, getting his will done, anointing his son for burial, and he was otherwise would stink, whereas here we've got the sweet perfume. It's kind of an alternative, isn't it? Martha says he stinks, and Mary makes a beautiful perfume throughout that will fill the whole house. Yes, probably the word for anointing there is less connected with messiahship than it is with burying for the dead, hence the different Greek word. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her. Well, that is an accolade, isn't it? Isn't that wonderful? What this woman has done, everywhere the gospel is going to be preached. So, still with us today, and we're still preaching it. Yeah, we will. We'll be fulfilling Jesus' word on Sunday. Yeah, in memory of her. Not him. That's lovely.
It's interesting in that Jesus somehow knew what was going to be included in the gospels.
You could say that.
How else would people know throughout the world for all time?
Well,
record possibly,
oral traditions spoken of. No, you're probably right though. Why not? It's a bit of a far-fetched elaboration as a text, but it's perfectly true that we only know of it today because it's recorded, isn't it?
If you were going to write a gospel and Jesus had said that, you'd probably think,
for me to put this in. You would.
Yeah.
Better not leave it out. So when Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, he also says, and don't forget Mary, and remember her. It's rather nice, isn't it? But that's always the way, isn't it, that he does it. In the end, he's doing it all for us, not for himself. Listening to some of the arguments yesterday and some of the comments, it is, I say, fascinating. It's dismaying in a way how quickly we turn everything into what does it do for us? You know, when people bring up this question or that question, and rather than is this what really Jesus wants? A God who is so full of his own self that he requires that we worship him and demands that if we don't we're going to be tortured in hell, kind of that sort of gospel, you know, when in actual fact it's quite the reverse that we see in Jesus. He's not so taken up with the fact he's going to be buried, he's much more taken up with the wonderful act that she's done, and that's going to be remembered, Of course, inevitably we remembered he was buried, but then we do this in remembrance of him, which we would remember his death. And we do this and it reminds us of Mary, and we remember her. And also then we start to think about ourselves. What are we doing when we remember her? Well, lovely. Let's have a look at verses 10 and 11. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off. It doesn't say he was the one at that time. It's John that tells us it was Judas, who probably stirred them all up. Went out to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Do you think he did it because, let me be offensive to some people here, no doubt. Do you think that he because here was the archetype socialist who was offended at the misuse of this money that should have been for the poor? In his own interpretation, we've seen it's not, but there is a right from my earliest days of trying to weigh things up and being attracted to socialism, reading communist literature before I was converted, there is a terrific self-righteousness that you find in those quarters. And they're always, we are on the high moral ground, we are the people who care for the poor, if we don't get in, we will not, you know, the poor will suffer, we are the people. It's terrible, so I find it most offensive. Was it that Judas had in him? What was it? Just spite? Why does it tell us that he went out after this story? This is what sent him off. Because in actual fact he was there when the bread was broken, and when the feet were washed and when the bread's broken.
Maybe he was offended by Jesus saying this, which didn't really fit in with his social conscience.
Well, that's what I'm getting at.
If there's a sense in which he was looking for a Messiah, and I think finally in this act his vision of the Messiah was not going to be fulfilled, and he viewed Jesus' death as a failure, therefore jump ship while it's still afloat.
Mm-hmm.
Join the other side.
And that disconnects it from the actual action that he's just taken in stirring up the other disciples.
Well, I'm thinking in terms of Jesus responding. Leave her alone, she's anointed me for my burial. And so he's
okay.
He's serious about dying.
He's serious about it, yeah.
Passage highlights the man.
yeah.
And that is, so even if he's offended by the kind of Messiah Jesus is, it's in this passage, it's the connection of the attitude to the money and the birth that is offending him about the Messiah Jesus.
Well, it was pure greed. I mean, he was the money bank keeper, wasn't he?
Yeah. And we're told dipped his little paws in. So if Jesus is going to die, no more money bank. And we're told that he'll be given money by betraying Jesus.
Well, I was going to go on and make the point. That I think very often I don't think we can be Christ-like and humble-minded without the help of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, whenever we take these high sort of moral stances, we inevitably carry a certain degree of self-righteousness. We need God's help to be able to do good and really, in a sense, dismiss the value of what it does for us. Totally. It's what I've done for others, it's what I've done for Christ. That is something which only the Spirit of God can give us, a really foot-washing attitude of heart. Otherwise we get proud. Proud of our self-righteousness, proud of our doing good, proud of the fact that we patronizingly serve the poor, etc., etc. But no doubt, the other aspect is very important too, that he was going to be not accepted. Dorothy L. Sayers made this very clear when she wrote a play, didn't she, on the life and death of our Lord, Born to be King. And in that she makes a lot of the idea that Judas was dismayed that Jesus wouldn't be the kind of Messiah that he wanted. to some degree trying to exonerate him, or more than that, to actually stir him up so he has to act. That was another aspect of it. I could no, it's not. I don't either.
It puts Judas in sort of two, trying to look for a greater good beyond himself, which doesn't seem to have been within him, sadly.
No. Now he was into the bag, that's John. Not into good works, he was into the bag. Okay, well, you can think in those terms if you like. Make a few suggestions, which I'm sure would be Christly statements rather than anything else, even if it's not always in the text. Judas then was one of the 12, went out to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. This was, of course, in order to make sure, especially in the dark of the night when other people wouldn't be around to make a riot, he would be picking out the right person, because this was one of his disciples. He would know which was the right one. So it was a necessary part, I think, the betrayal is a necessary part of the whole concept of the crucifixion and being delivered to the high priest. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, so the first day of unleavened bread is defined in terms of the Passover lamb being sacrificed. As I say, it could have been on different days, though, as well as the bland statement made here. His disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'Teachers, the teacher says, where is my guest room to which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" It looks as though that had already been planned, doesn't it? That the man knew that they were going to come sometime, and that preparatory conversations had taken place to make sure there was a room where Jesus could do this. Why the rather strange emphasis on the man carrying a pitcher of water, follow him? Didn't even say talk to that man. He talked to the owner of the house he goes into. It's fascinating, isn't it? Is there a whole bunch of them into this plot? This conspiracy, if you're a conspiracy theorist.
Do you think this is the same upper room that we see in Acts? I mean, it's only 2 weeks later.
Seems likely, doesn't it? And if that was the case, this was a true disciple of Jesus who's making his room available. And probably one where he could, you know, nothing conspicuous about it, the sort of house you could slip into and out again without being caught.
Mark's mother's house seems big enough to hold a number of people.
Mm-hmm. Would it have been his, hers, yeah? It's interesting, though, the two are never put together. And, of course, it's been noted so many times that it was the women that usually carried the water. But how strict that was, I mean, 2,000 years later, can we really say that? Well, I suppose it had to be enough distinctive. If every man in the street was carrying water on his head, or whatever it was, the pitcher. So I suppose it had to be pretty distinctive. Follow the water. It's very spiritual, isn't it? Follow the stream. That's the 10th time that they go into a house in Mark's Gospel. Don't be surprised that the temple comes down. And be surprised that we didn't have a statement, "Never build cathedrals," but there you are. I don't. It's just my rather obtuse and naughty mind. I'm taking the superior moral ground. The guest room. I suppose most houses of any size would have had a guest room, presumably, where they could entertain, do you think? Never read about that anywhere, but I suppose they did. My guest room in which I may eat the Passover, because they've got to get 13 people into the room. Yeah, and would there be women there waiting on them? Who knows? Didn't say there were. Or did the man and the water pitcher man, did they both? They must have set it up for them. But presumably the food's all cooked and waiting for them.
These two disciples do it.
Could
they prepare for us
there? They could have done it all. So perhaps
but not the 12, but certainly the 17, and when it was evening he came with the 12. But it could have been some of the other disciples.
Do you think so? Could be. And prepare for us there. Does that us mean then the two fellows who have been sent off? Very careful with this. Don't invent another scenario. Preparing for us would assume that the two were part of it. They came into the city and they found just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. It was all bits and pieces of food though, wasn't it, the Passover? If it's anything like... Because what we know about Passovers these days probably really comes from medieval Judaism rather than the bare outline that the early church people would have experienced, where I think some of the things that they say, like bitter herbs, remind them of the bitterness of being workers in Egypt and all that sort of thing. It's all very built up later as time went on, I think. And when it was evening, they're starting another one of the seven or eight, if you like to count the last one. It's the end of number six, is it? When it was evening, the days found in Mark. They came with the 12, and they were reclining and at the table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." So they were already eating, and I would suggest that they'd already broken the bread, sent it round. But possibly Judas went out of the meal before they drank the wine. It's after supper they drank the wine, wasn't it? Anyway, these are just incidentals on the way. "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." Is it something we always ought to say when we come to the Lord's table? Yeah, it's what Paul says, isn't it? Examine ourselves. But it's a good question to ask when I put my hand on the table with the Lord at the Lord's table. Am I going to betray him this week? Am I going to let him down? Am I going to somewhere or other sell him off to the powers that be? The Lord's table, I think, as I said some while back now, but I think we've overlooked it very much in evangelical circles. Salvation Army overlooked it completely. So do the Quakers. But this simple action was meant really to drive home to us, I think. To start with, "Surely not I." "Am I going to betray you at the table?" "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, who is eating with me." And they began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it's written of him." Just as it's written of him. What do we think the Lord was referring to? a particular verse, a general, what all has been said in the sacrifices, Leviticus, which of course merges into Isaiah 53. 53's got Levitical allusions in it as to the sacrifice that that the suffering servant makes with all the scriptures. So it's just a general bland statement of all that's written of me. Carte blanche otherwise. So there's no doubt the Lord teaches that he is being crucified in line with the word of God, doesn't he? So if we depart too far from the word of God in our speculations about the cross, we are going to be led astray.
Will it also refer to the fact that he would be betrayed? Because it comes immediately after that, doesn't it? So it's not just, is it thing to be written about him, is it something that he would be betrayed?
That he would be betrayed in particular is what he's written about. Psalm 69, is it? It does seem to be particularly the betrayal aspect, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Which I think again is the thing that we need to be bearing in mind, particularly at the Lord's table. Are we betrayers? But somebody who does betray the Lord, it's woe to that man. Which is pretty threatening, isn't it? And while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, so presumably they didn't eat without blessing. When he'd taken the bread, he gave it to them. Blessing, he broke it, gave it to them, and sat down, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, which body is that?
Jesus' body. Are you meaning before or after the resurrection?
Well, partly, and also the rather strange doctrine of the celestial body, that what sort of body did Jesus have in that now he can hand out to us? Did he have a body before he came to earth, which he lived in or was concentrated in or expressed himself in, and that's what he feeds us with today, rather than flesh and blood? Or was he just saying we're cannibals and we eat his body? Or is he saying this which I want you to partake of is me? Or is he saying I want you to partake of me so that you can be my body here on earth? Got a lot of, I mean, again, in the evangelical circles, we only hear one, don't we? We just hear this is the fact that he died for us, he gave his body for us. If you give your body and it's crucified, then you might say, I gave myself to death, or you say, I gave my body to die. Is that what it's all it means?
Very definitely towards that. The others just seem a little ethereal to me. Mystical for the sake of being mystical, rather than Christ always said mysterious about what he had to say, which people could relate to.
Then he was only being metaphorical totally when he said, this is my body for you, take, eat it, eat my body. For a Jew it's a bit offensive to say that.
There's all that in John, isn't there? That I pray that you and I be one, and that you're one together, and you know, we talk about the body as being the body of believers of Christ. We are the body of Christ. So is he speaking in a double sense? This is my body, you are my body.
Well, Paul certainly thinks at least two things. Yes, he thinks it is simply we partake in what he came on earth in his body to do, and he's done it, that's die for us. And then he goes on to say, but we eat of one loaf because we are one body.
Speaks of something more than just the death of Christ.
We're sharing in one another, isn't it?
We share Christ with one another, is absolutely right. I think the fact that breaking is nothing to do with being crucified, that is a bad reading in Corinthians by the King James, Stephanus text, I think. But if we take that body, it does become mystical. Yes, I think there is a mystical side to it. It makes us what we eat.
Offensive to a Jew, but surely even more offensive, drink.
My blood.
The blood. But it's interesting that in Mark it says he gave them the cup and they all drank from it. And he said to them, so it's like afterwards, and they're all just having gone, nope, you're what?
After they'd drunk it, or got it, as or as a drink.
Perhaps they might not have done, I don't know. But blood, you know, an absolute no-no.
Yeah. It was God's drink.
Yeah. Now, there's not an exact parallel in relation to the bread. Jesus doesn't use the word eat. He simply says take my body.
Yeah.
And it's not recorded that the disciples ate the bread, only that he gave it to them. And so I'm wondering if Mark's trying to get across some symbolism that lies in the taking and receiving, as opposed to the actual eating.
Mm-hmm. Could be. What does it say in John's Gospel?
Yeah.
And that can be received, and you have all sorts of meanings in Lambda.
John 6. If you don't eat and drink, you have no life in you. So he's clearly talking about the impartation of life. With both, presumably, blood and body, but we generally talk about life with the body, don't we, and blood with the work of the cross. There's a lot in the Lord's table. We need to meditate on it.
What came to me was, he gave the bread and said, take it. And I don't know, he always speaks, this is my body, those who take the bread, this is my body.
If we take his body, we must obviously now possess his body, or his body possess us, one or the other. So it does lay the ground open, doesn't it, that we are becoming what he is.
Yeah.
Sharing his life is... But what I was going to say, after David said about taking it, we do give it to each other. Mm-hmm. This is what the body is for, because we give that to each other. This chap I was talking to, that at least one of you remembers who it is, just before I came. I didn't answer him adequately because I had to go anyway. But he hasn't really occupied himself, except with the Bible school and things like that, and kept in touch with me. He's not really occupied himself with body life in the church since he left Southcroft. And yet he speaks about the value of learning to just trust Christ alone, kind of thing, and so forth. But there are many like him all over the place, and that's a bit dismaying, it seems to me. The very fact I take the bread and I give a bit to David, and David takes a bit and gives it to you, we're actually sharing and passing Christ on, not just a bit of bread, not just a nice ideal. We're actually, by that action, communicating amongst ourselves the very life of Christ, and that is a terrific terrific privilege, to be able to share Christ with one another. And it's the way that we're meant to be living in everything we're doing. It's rather wonderful. It's just what struck me, David, when you said that it's Jesus himself that we are passing on to one another. Okay, well, I think there's more than enough there to talk about the Lord's table when we get there. We do it till he comes, so we obviously, there is an implication that it's not only his death but his resurrection, because we don't do it because he died and we remember his death, only because he's coming again. Therefore there must be a resurrection and there must be a coming again. A lot of theology in the Lord's table. You could go off on any side shoot, really, couldn't you? But this, what about the loss of Judas? For the Son of Man is to go just as is written of him. But woe to the man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. By whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Would it have been better not to have been born than to have been born and then to suffer burning up in Gehenna and becoming nothing again? Or is it just a state, a general kind of off the cuff remark, it'd been better for you if you'd not been born, you wicked old so and so? What do you think? Son of lostness, the ultimate lostness of everything.
From a doctrinal point of view, if it's not an off the cuff remark, Jesus could be saying that this person was predestined to betray him.
Also, he could not be saved.
And the only way he could have avoided that fate was to not be born in the first place. So I'm inclined for that reason to say it would be more likely to be an off the cuff remark.
That's not the only option, really. That's not the only option. Mm-hmm. You could understand it not being predestined in other ways, whilst it still being a deliberate comment.
Mm. Maybe a deliberate comment to avoid that, because actually the implication is it's Judas's choice.
Mm.
Yes. If he's destined for it, then he had to be born. There's nothing better about it.
Yes, that's
but
true.
If he had a choice in the matter, mm-hmm. well, bad choice, mate. You'd be better off not making that one. Mm.
Not being here to make it. Yeah. Yes. I think there is a certain degree of colloquialism about it. Good for you. This sort of idea could mean all sorts of things, couldn't it? You're better for you, or whatever. It would have been better for you if you'd not done this thing, because I am going to. Whatever. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after he'd blessed, he broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, my body." When he'd done this, he took the cup and giving thanks. So he blesses, he gives thanks. Interesting, two different words. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I shall never drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, now, they offered him wine or at least vinegar on the cross. Does that violate this statement? Did he drink it in the resurrection when they were seated by the eating the fish and so on? Or is it only when he comes again that he's going to go back to the wine?
When he says, "When I drink it
new,"
it's almost like there's something different
about it.
Of the wine,
yeah.
Rather than "when I drink it again."
It's a figure of speech, isn't it? Isn't it? Or, you know, what he's doing there, enacting in his physical body, is indicative of the life and the fullness that's going to be there in heaven. And isn't that the way he's going to be drinking it?
Mm-hmm.
With the disciples.
You mean heaven in the most general terms, like a new heaven, new earth, and new resurrected earth?
Jesus spoke a lot like that, didn't he? Figuratively.
Oh, yes.
It's also about the kingdom of God.
Yes, it's in the kingdom of God, not heaven. In the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
And do you drink it new, or do you drink new wine? Do I drink it in a new way? Well, there we are. You can go into that if you want, if you dare. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The singing seems to have been a general part of the Passover process. And they went out to the Mount of Olives, where the Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, where the Lord prophesied the destruction of the temple, or had done day two before, and where they perhaps might have been camping that night, who knows, and where, of course, in Gethsemane, oil is pressed out with a view to the coming gift of the Spirit. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Quote from Zechariah. Bit dismaying for them, wasn't it? Incidentally, the hymn they sang might well have been Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, known as the Hallel. And the end of 18 is quite a lot of messianic stuff. So presumably, if you wanted as much as you can get out of the Lord's table, you to look at those psalms would have contributed something. I will strike down the shepherd. Surely that must mean the cross, and the sheep will be scattered, means the disciples will disperse. In Zechariah, it's the one who stands next to me, or my neighbour is the word that God uses, who's the one who's smitten. And then, because the Lord presumably has said it so many times, but after I've been raised, I will go before you into Galilee. Going into Galilee seems to be a part of the regathering of the dispersed disciples, which might be a kind of a mini reflection of gathering his disciples from one end of the earth to the other. He collects them in Galilee because most of them were Galileans, certainly all of them probably now. Judas has gone. So that's, I think, the reason for the trip to Galilee, which is not mentioned by Luke. He goes straight on to Jerusalem. But these, the others, say that Galilee was a part of the process. I will go before you to Galilee. Had he already planned and shared with them that he would meet them in Galilee before this? So just a passing remark on the basis of what they'd already learnt. Now you remember I said I would rise again? And do you remember I said I'll meet you in Galilee?
He meets them on actually Resurrection Sunday, doesn't he?
Yes.
And of course it's the road to Emmaus and back into Jerusalem with the Thomas incident. So there's obviously a bit of to-ing and fro-ing.
Yes, yeah.
And we don't know what the Lord was talking to them about over those 40 days before
Pentecost. Well, he was talking about the kingdom.
Well,
Acts 1.
The details is what I mean. No. Apart from, one presumes, much is transmitted in the Gospels and in the letters and things.
Sure.
So, but we don't know the personal little instructions like that. I think, right, okay, off you go to Jerusalem, I'll see you there, sort of thing.
I'd always got the impression that he said he would go before them to Galilee after the resurrection.
He'd never said it before, you mean?
Well, I was wondering.
Well, it's just simply...
He didn't, was that?
But after I've been raised is something which he had said to them again and again and again, that he would be raised. I will go before you to Galilee. Is it therefore part of the package? I said that I'd be raised. I said I would meet you in Galilee. I didn't. That's all I was suggesting. Yeah. Yeah.
So it seems to me quite a bit of to-ing and fro-ing.
Yeah.
They go to Galilee and then back to Jerusalem and that's it. Or whether there's a bit of popping back and forth. It was what, a 3-day journey, so it's quite hard.
Not for Jesus.
I know. Yeah, so I was thinking, I'll go ahead of you. And they're probably going, so how are we going to find you?
Yeah.
He'll find them.
Would the disciples have understood the word raised up to refer to the resurrection?
Well, I think in where it's occurred four, if not five times, including the statement about didn't come to be ministered to but to minister, I think it's pretty clear there that I was taken by the scribes, the chief priests and so on, and I would be scourged and suffer death and will be raised again. So I think they clearly made the raising a physical raising from the dead.
Dove refers to being Jesus being raised up on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Not to the resurrection.
Mm.
Maybe it refers to both. I'm just wondering how the disciples would have understood whether they would have read into that Jesus was making a reference to the fact that he raised from the dead, as opposed to being raised up on a cross.
Well, they seem to have great difficulty believing the resurrection after it had happened, so presumably they would have had difficulty before.
Earlier in Mark, it says they will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him.
Mm.
And 3 days later, he will rise again.
Mm. I think they'd had it given to them, clearly enough. Peter, of course, leading the way, even though all may fall away, I will not. Jesus said, truly I say to you, that you yourself, this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me. Well, that's clear prediction. So you can never say that there was no foreknowledge in the Godhead. It's one of my objections to some of the things that open theology has asserted. There are some things he does know. Which ones he knows and which he doesn't know is an interesting speculation, but I don't know whether we'd ever get a final answer on such a matter. It seems the things that are in closest proximity he can easily predict, because he can read the whole situation, you could say, so clearly. Understands all the mechanics and the workings, what's going on in the brains, what has already been decided and what hasn't. Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you. So they clearly know that the death is coming, but I have to die with you. And they were all saying the same. I will not deny you. And they came to the place named Gethsemane, the oil press. He said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took Peter and James and John, interesting three that were always selected. Once Andrew joined them before as a kind of an extra thrown in, but Peter, James and John were the three prime disciples. He began to be very distressed and troubled, and said to them, I wonder how he manifested that distress and trouble. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And watch out. Be alert. Be vigilant. Because it's in this part that they fall asleep. And he went a little beyond and fell on the ground. I suppose that's the pressure of the moment was so strong, and the powers of darkness were, if you like, pressing him in the wine press. Yeah. There was the cup of staggering that he was to drink, prophesied in the Old Testament. He staggered to the ground and brought, and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. Very, very sacred moment, isn't it? When you hear the Son talk to the Father. He began to pray. And he was saying, Abba Father, all things. Abba Father is only three times in Scripture, twice with Paul and here with Jesus. Seems when everything was pressing in on him as hard as possible, falling to the ground under the pressure of the hour of darkness, all that Jesus can say is Abba, Abba, Father, Daddy. All things are possible there for you. Remove the cup from me. My Father can do anything. That's what a child says, isn't it? And here's Jesus taking the place of a child, Abba. Father, you can do anything. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So without doubt, the work of the cross was the will of the Father. And if you have to work that out, it's a part of the working out of why so many things in the Old Testament, which we find objectionable, are things that God does. Same question. So if you can answer the will of the Father as being also the will of the evil men and the will of Satan and so forth, then you can answer all the questions as to why the Old Testament is written in those terms. You know, the usual one that I could quote, Satan moved David to number Israel, God moved David to number Israel. The will is operative in the whole scene. A little bit beyond being too simplistic, making everything in the Old Testament sound as though it's a 20th century scientific, not 21st century of course, 20th century scientific handbook. And you get into quantum theory, you're getting a bit lost on that one, but it works otherwise. God is at work even when evil men are at work, and they wouldn't be at work if he didn't keep them working. He keeps the whole show running, so he takes responsibility of the whole scene. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Seems that the Son has a separate will from the Father. The three wills are one in the Godhead. And he came and found them sleeping and said to them, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch? Couldn't you be alert? Couldn't you be vigilant? Couldn't you keep vigil for 1 hour? Not even just 1 hour. He says it again, keep watch and pray. Keep watch and praying that you may not come into temptation, into pressure, into the enemy's deception. Lead us not into temptation. Pray you do not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Which is interesting. Do you blame your flesh when you do things wrong? Or do you blame your spirit? Or do you say, my spirit's willing? So I was really all right, Lord. It's only my flesh didn't quite match up. Very profound statement to meditate on when we're in temptation. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same with the words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they didn't know what to answer, presumably when he wakes them up. As in the Transfiguration, their eyes were heavy, the three of them. Now they're heavy again, sleeping instead of praying. Pretty common, isn't it? How many times have you fallen asleep when you're trying to pray? Actually, if you look carefully into the text there, you can find all the elements of your kingdom come, your will be done, of the Lord's Prayer. Father, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from the evil one. That's the hour of temptation is on them. So there are elements there which the Lord's Prayer would have helped if they'd prayed it. They didn't know how to answer, and he came a third time and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. It's settled, perhaps is better. It's enough, it's settled. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed. So Judas already had got the troops there into the hands of men. Arise, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. The hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. So the hour of Jesus is that the cross itself, or is it the betrayal? Could be the betrayal, couldn't it? The hour of betrayal. Well, now it's 20 to 1. I think we'll leave it there. We'll meet again before the end of the text, I think, if I can